Thank you, Meredith. So last week, we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. And in gaining an understanding of what we should be doing and how we should be responding to such a miraculous and amazing move of God, I usually resort to seeking audience relevancy. Now, we're all familiar with audience relevancy, right? What did this mean, or how was this conveyed to the original audience? So for me, as I come out of a week of celebrating Resurrection Sunday, I began to think to myself, well, what did the saints in the first century do following the resurrection of Christ? And if we did a little bit of searching through our Bible, we would know that Acts chapter 2, specifically verses 43 through 47, tell us what the saints continued in doing after they knew the work of God, as they seen the work of God abound in that first century generation. And for example, we know that they continued to gather, right? Jesus raised, so we must gather, because we want to know, not only do we want to note such an amazing thing, but we also want to further encourage each other to live in light of that resurrection, live in light of that amazing move of God. They would go through the apostles' doctrine, right? They would want to understand, what did the apostles, if God revealed this amazing mystery to the apostles, well, then of course we want to go through that doctrine. We want to understand the details. We know they would fellowship together. We know they would break bread together, which we're ultimately going to be celebrating this morning. We know that they would lead many to the faith, as we see there in Acts chapter 2, that 3,000 people in one day, we're getting there one of these days, right, Pastor Steve? And, that's what the church continued to do after the resurrection of Christ. So I'm glad to say that we're following in line. We're definitely in the right place at the right time, right? We're still gathering as his church 2,000 years later and noting the miraculous move of God that happened in that generation and prayerfully, as each and every one of you know, continues to happen in our generation. Another preacher challenged me this week. And I have to say, Vicky, thank you for setting up the Lord's table this morning. You're going to see there's the sovereignty of God in this. There really is. So I had a talk with another preacher these past couple weeks. And his church comes out of what they call the Restoration Movement. That's a movement that happened back in the, I want to say the 1700s, the Restoration Movement. I'm not sure. Don't quote me on that. However, it's a movement that happened in the church. And ultimately, it's how we come to understand the church is called the Churches of Christ. They come out of the Restoration Movement that happened in church history. And in the Churches of Christ, this preacher happens to be a preacher in the Churches of Christ, and he told me, he said, we don't celebrate Resurrection Sunday. He said, that's a pagan holiday. Right? I said, yeah, I'm used to that. I said, okay. I said, I had my challenge. I'm not going to get into all that this morning. But then he said something else that was interesting. He said, we also celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. He said, because in our communities, we believe that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday. So they don't want to celebrate it on one day. He said, it seems as though if we celebrate it on one day throughout the year, that we are only highlighting it one day, which, thank God, we don't do that. Again, if you want to know my challenge, I'll just tell you. It's not in my notes this morning, but I'll tell you what my challenge back to him was. I said, so do you have a predetermined plan on what you talk about on Sundays? Like, do you have a schedule for the year? And he said, well, no. And he said, okay, now you got me thinking. I said, yeah. I said, well, when the world celebrates Easter and the rest of the world around the church is talking about the resurrection of Christ, most of the world saying it didn't happen, or the world's wondering, what are the Christians talking about with the resurrection of Jesus? It's a great way for us to talk about that during that time. Why wouldn't we focus in on the things that the culture is concerned about at a certain time during the year? And then this preacher, he began to agree with me. He said, oh, that makes sense. I said, yeah, so Resurrection Sunday is a great time for the church to say, let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Let's highlight the power and the efficacy behind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So then he went on to say, well, we also celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday because we celebrate his presence in his church every Sunday. I said, well, amen. Amen. And that's why I thought it was interesting that we set it up this morning. I said, wow, I was going to mention this, but then sure enough, it's here. So I take that. I happen to believe God is very sovereign, as the beautiful song Meredith just blessed us with noted. God is sovereign. He's in charge of this world. So if God saw it fit that this morning when Vicky arrived that she was going to set up the Lord's Supper, I say, let's celebrate the Lord's Supper. Amen? So I tend to agree with that practice. I think celebrating it every Sunday is a beautiful thing. I don't think we have to be so dogmatic and have to wrangle about when we do it or when we don't do it. But I think it's a beautiful reality that we celebrate. And I look forward to celebrating the Lord's Supper. So what we do when we gather as the church is we celebrate the new day. If you remember in Luke chapter 1 at the birth of Christ, well, actually, prior to the birth of Christ, John the Baptist's father, he sung a beautiful song when he knew that what it seemed the prophecy of Malachi, right? Malachi promised that there would be this man that would make the way for the Lord, John the Baptist. And Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he hears this prophecy from the angel that his son is going to be the messenger that will make the way for the Lord, a fulfillment of the prophet Malachi, he lifts up this beautiful song in Luke chapter 1. And one of the things he says in that song is he talks about a new day, or the rising of the sun, that Christ brought about a new day. So when we gather as the church every first day of the week, what we are celebrating is that there is, in Jesus Christ, there is a new day. You know, the old day, which the world unfortunately is a lot of times stuck in, that day's past. That day of, you know, the world is wicked and everything's sold out to the evil one, that day has passed. In Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation and there's peace, yes, and amen. That's the victory that we celebrate every Sunday that we gather. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, go through the apostles' doctrine, go through these details, to remind ourselves that we are living in a new day. So that's just something I wanted to begin this sermon with this morning, to get you to think about the efficacy of why we gather together and what we do here on a Sunday morning. So prior to the recent holy days, Palm Sunday, where we celebrated the entrance of Christ into that holy city of Jerusalem, and the Resurrection Sunday that we celebrated last week, we had been going through the biblical account. Remember, we were going through the book of Genesis. What we've been doing is thinking through the scriptures. And we started at Genesis chapter 1, and we were sort of following a plan up until Palm Sunday. Leave it up to the holy days to mess up the reading schedule. So what I want to do is I want to bring us back to that. I want to get us back over there. So we ended last at Genesis chapter 28. And in Genesis chapter 28, we remember that Jacob and Esau had this issue, and ultimately Jacob deceives his father, receives the birthright blessing, the birthright and the blessing of his father. And now his mother has instructed him, listen, you need to get out of here and go find yourself a wife, not of these people, not of the Canaanites and the land that they're in. So now where we're going to find ourselves today, beginning at Genesis 29, is Jacob is now leaving to go back to where Abraham's family and Sarah's family and, and Rachel's family, which we'll come to see, are all living. That's, that's the people we're looking at. Rebecca's family, that's what I was looking for. Rebecca's family there. So he's going to go back to that. I believe I have labored enough on the point that Genesis is a covenant story, that it's Israel's story. The Old Testament is replete with exclusive references to these people, Israel of the flesh, as God, the jewel in God's crown. Other verses say the apple of his eye, not to mention a holy nation, a peculiar people, and a nation of priests. That's what Israel of the flesh was called to be under the Old Covenant. In the ancient world, God manifested himself to and had a relationship with Israel of the flesh exclusively. That was the way that God made himself known in the ancient world. A lot of people ask me, why do you believe that the Bible is the source of the wisdom? I say, well, because the Old Testament is the revelation of the one true God in times past. And Jesus Christ ultimately is the fulfillment that came in the first century of those details. We call that the Old Covenant when we talk about the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. So now in the 21st century, knowing fully well that that Old Covenant, which seemingly focused in on the flesh and blood people of Israel, or biblical, flesh and blood is a biblical way of saying lineage. I don't know if everybody knew that. When you see flesh and blood, it's a biblical way of saying lineage. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, meaning your lineage was not contingent. What your lineage was did not make it contingent whether or not you would be in the kingdom of God. It wasn't only for Jew. It wasn't only for northern tribe Gentiles. It was for all men to consider the gospel. All men to be called by election to the gospel. It's probably the right way you want to look at that. So we're in the new covenant. We know through the ministry of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all those things that Old Testament, Old Covenant pointed to. And here we are in the New Testament. We know from the New Covenant, the New Testament epistles, we know from the New Testament epistles that the details in the Old Testament only offered shadows and mysterious details regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the fullness of the gospel. So I say all of that because I want to preface our study this morning to be that we, like ancient Israel, are going to enter into this story to glean wisdom about ourselves and God. That's what Israel would do when they would read, especially Genesis. This brings me into sort of what I want to teach us this morning. I imagine Israel of the flesh would have gone through this book, again, Genesis, the beginning. They would continually go through this book to glean insights on themselves. Who are we? What is our beginning? Why has God reached down to us? Why is God mindful of us? Why has he decided to pay attention? How has he gone about doing that? What does he say about himself? And that's why they would continue to go back to Genesis. And they would say, what does this story teach us about ourselves? And that is a healthy understanding of why we Christians today hold the biblical account so dear, is that we hold this book and we say, this tells us about ourselves and this tells us about our God. Israel understood audience relevance. They would have went back and would have, you know, highlighted the audience relevance of what the passages were saying. Also, another clear reason to want to go back and look at the beginnings or to look at any of the historical story is, as the famous adage goes, those who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. So let's turn over to Genesis chapter 29. Let's look at some details here. Also, another thing I'm going to be sharing with you is some notes from the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. This is a commentary I like to use in some of my studies, and I'll be sharing some details from this regarding Genesis 29 and 30 with you. If you're reading from the Pew Bible, it's going to be page 29. I like when it works out that way. So our first verses that we want to look at here is Genesis 29, 1 through 13. And I'm just going to read through the text to help form the picture here. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it. For from that well they watered the flocks. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. Jacob said to these men, my brothers, where are you from? And they said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said, is it well with him? And they responded, it is well with him. Here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go and pasture them. But they said, we cannot until the flocks are gathered. And they rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, and then we will water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban's, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. Verse 13, so when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. So I'm not going to get into all the particulars of Jacob marrying his cousin. Is that, yeah, that would be the right reference there. I'm not going to get into all the details about that. The ancient world was a bit different of a world. There was an ancient practice where they wanted to make sure they were keeping their wealth and all their goods within their clan. They wanted to make sure of that. And that's ultimately why Abram goes back to his father's, his land to find a wife. That's why we see Jacob going back and doing it. And ultimately, we saw Isaac do it as well, go back to the land of their fathers to find a wife. And remember, again, they went into this land that was populated with idol worshippers. So they surely don't want to go and entertain wives from among these people. And so he meets this, his family. And the first thing for me is he was obedient. This was him listening to the wisdom of his parents to leave the land and go and find a wife in the land of the east. We're gonna note that a little later in the message. So moving more into the story, we know that Jacob goes to this land and he has this affinity toward Rachel. He thinks she's beautiful, and as the text notes, she was beautiful. And he goes, and then many of you probably are very familiar with this story, I imagine. Laban goes about deceiving him, gives him his other daughter, because it was customary in that time that the firstborn would be married off before you would marry off your younger daughter. So Laban goes through this whole deceitful practice. We see he's deceitful a couple times in our text that we're looking at this morning. Nothing like deceiving the deceiver. Right? Strange, right? Strange thing, because Jacob was known as the deceiver. So Laban comes now as he's deceiving the deceiver. And ultimately we know he does this trade where he offers up his daughter Leah as the wife, and Jacob then consummates his marriage with Leah and is frustrated because he's sitting there saying, I worked 7 years for a woman that I thought was beautiful, and you gave me your other daughter as my wife. So then he goes on and he says, I'm going to work more years. I'll work again for the woman that I desire. Surely he had a great work ethic, amen? That's a good work ethic. So what I want to do is I want to point out some of the things from the commentary here before I get too ahead of myself. In looking back at verses 14 through 30, here with Jacob's marriage and the issues that happened with Leah and Rachel, just want to share some thoughts here. Okay. After toiling 7 years for the younger daughter, Jacob was deceived and tricked into marriage with Leah. After the wedding festivities for Leah, Jacob married her younger sister, Rachel, but had to work 7 more years as payment for her. Thus, he had 2 wives of equal standing. His burning love for Rachel made his relationship with Leah rather strange and disappointing. Leah must have suffered much from the realization that her husband did not love her. Yet she carried on in the hope that one day Jacob's heart would turn back to her. And then we continue in the story, and now we begin to read as we move into chapter 29, verses 30 through 31 through chapter 30. We read pretty much Leah and Rachel bearing children. Now they're married, and they begin to go about bearing children for Jacob. And the story gets rather interesting, and I want to share some of the commentary with you. Sorry, just making sure I'm reading the right thing to you. Okay. He offered to let Jacob name his wages. See, nope, that's not the right reading. 31 through 35. I'm just going to continue reading in this part here. So it says, at first, neither Rachel nor Leah bore Jacob's children. In those days, to be barren was regarded as a pathetic situation. However, in time, Jehovah came to Leah's rescue and healed her barrenness, and she became a mother. One after another, her sons came until she had born 6 of them. A daughter, Dinah, was added for extra measure. With heart-rending regularity, Leah held out a son with the words, "Now my husband will love me." But no word of recognition or appreciation comes from Jacob. The word for hatred, same, this is something interesting to note, indicates less affection or less devotion. It does not indicate positive hatred as we often note the words. And many times, you know, when you get into the New Testament, you see that reference where Jesus Christ said, a man must hate his father and mother. And all sorts of strange teachings have come out of that. Again, noting the context of the word for hatred used in that culture, it didn't necessarily mean what we mean when we say hate. Like, you know, I hate when they put sour cream in my tacos. That just had to come up with something quick. So, you know, again, that hatred is a positive hatred. It's something, you know, you're saying you hate this, you dislike it. Whereas biblically, when we see the word hate being used, sometimes it's, or most of the time, it's being used in a manner of less affection, not positive, complete, obstinate hatred against whatever it might be. Moving into the text a little bit more, Rachel also suffered. Not only did Leah have this barrenness that she suffered with, Rachel also suffers, for her sterile state did not improve, and she was not bearing sons for Jacob. She envied Leah. Envy, discontent, petulance marked her voice, her language, and her facial expression. Seems to be what we draw out of this text. Leah and Rachel and Jacob were all unhappy. This is a disaster. The whole situation is a disaster. Their domestic trouble and heartache led to words and actions wholly unworthy, unnecessary, and unbecoming human attempts to remedy the situation proved unsatisfactory. The giving of Bilhah and Zilpah as secondary wives to help build the family only proved to be further hurtful on top of what's already happening. Sons were born, but hearts were still out of tune and unhappy. Besides Leah's six sons and one daughter, at least, two sons were born to Bilhah and two to Zilpah. So next we read, as you continue in this story now, Rachel uses mandrakes. Now she's resorted to, I'm going to go get the mandrake weed, and that's going to help me become pregnant for my husband. And hopefully you're picking up on a theme here. These people are not trusting in the sovereignty of God. They're going about all their own versions of making promises, figuring out how to make this happen. You know, Leah says, well, I can't get pregnant. So she cries out to God. Doesn't seem like she gets her answer. So then she begins to resort in, we'll have my slave. And we've heard this story before in the beginning of Israel. We've seen this if we've been following, you know, the story. So they should have already learned from their ancestors. They should have learned God is sovereign. And what he says, he will bring to pass. As we know, Isaiah 55, verse 11, that God's word does not return to him void. So again, what we see here is a prime example of carnality. They've resorted in, we're going to lean on our own understanding and do things our way. So Rachel seeks this mandrake to induce fertility. These mandrakes were popularly called love apples. One writer had said, the mandrake is a tuberous plant with yellow plum-like fruit. It was supposed to act as a love charm. It ripens in May, which suits its mention of the wheat harvest, in verse 14. Rachel remained barren in spite of this superstitious charm. Shouldn't be shocked. The situation was in the hands of the Lord, and he could not honor human attempts to change it. Finally, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son. She calls him Joseph. In his own good time, Jehovah gave her an answer. He took away her reproach and filled her with joy and praise. So, you see there, do not rely upon your own efforts. Again, the story is very clear. There's not a lot of addition that I need to add to it. It's, you know, these people, these are the people of God. And yet, they're resorting to all their own versions of making themselves happy. And it just gets worse and worse. Matter of fact, some commentators refer to Leah and Rachel as the desperate housewives of Jacob. So as we move further, right, we follow this story. Now the children are all being born, and Rachel gives birth to Joseph. We then find now Jacob's ready to go. All right, I've been here long enough. I've had this crazy mess of a situation happen in my life. It's time to go back to the land of promise. It's time to go back to the land of Canaan. Take my goods and let's go. Sure enough, Jacob says in verse, where are we here? Chapter 30. I'll take you over to chapter 30. We're going to look at verse 24. Verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives, my children, for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you know yourself the service that I have rendered to you. So, of course, Laban, this deceiver, he's not, go ahead, just don't worry. Take my daughters, get out of here. No, well, Laban sees, we've had this man here, and we've been blessed. Not only has his family been blessed where he's married off his daughters, but now he's also blessed that his crops were growing. Everything seemed to be very blessed. You know, when you have a person, when you have the people of God in your midst, that's what you're supposed to be seeing. There's a charge for us there, by the way. There's a charge for us. When the people of God are in an environment, that environment should feel blessed by our presence. That's a challenge for us right there from that text. So, and Laban notices this. If you look at verse, what is it, chapter, verse 34, you want to say? Verse 34, he said, Laban says, let it be according to your word. I'm trying to find the text here. There's a text that's very insightful. Either way, it's in the text. There's a text there that points out that Laban notices, if anybody sees it, if you're reading through the text, let me know. He notices that he's being blessed because of Jacob's presence in the land. What I'm going to do is I'm going to resort to my Bible I actually read in my studies to show you. It's verse 27. Verse 27 says, but Laban said to him, reading out of the NIV Bible, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination. Now, I don't know that I would go as far as agreeing with Laban here, but he's learned somehow. He senses something, that the Lord has blessed me because of you. And then he tells him to name his wages and he'll pay however, you know, I'll do whatever I can to get you to stay here. You know, there's, again, I want to highlight that. There's a challenge for the church there. You know, how often do I hear people say that they can't stand to have a Christian around them? Because of the, some Christians come off as annoying and preachy, whereas Laban, as I'm preaching, right? That's Laban seems to notice that Jacob's presence with him is a blessing. He perceives it as a blessing. And there's a challenge for us. I want us to walk worthy of that as the people of God, that when we're in a situation, people should be saying, you know, begging us to stay. How much do I have to pay you to stay here? I take that challenge in my own life. I want people to beg me that they will pay me to stay there. That should change my attitude in a lot of regards, right? It challenges us to always be a blessing in whatever situation we find ourselves. Sort of highlights some of the things we talked about this morning in our Sunday school. So Laban takes notice of God working in and through Jacob. Jacob then says, okay, well, we're going to do this situation with the flocks. And I want to read you again. The reason why I have this commentary here is I wanted to further share with you the insights that are shared through this commentary. Looking at verses 31 through 36, he offers to let Jacob name his wages. Imagine his surprise when his nephew made him an offer that seemed overwhelmingly in his favor. Again, Laban's a deceiver. He loved this. He was like, oh, that's going to be great. Yeah, stay. I'll pay you everything you want. In Syria, the sheep were white and the goats were black, with very few exceptions. Jacob offered to start in business at once, accepting as his the sheep that were not white and the goats that were not black, leaving the rest to Laban. Thus, the two estates would be built up. Laban accepted the offer instantly. He began that day by, now notice this, he begins that day by removing to a safe distance every available off-color sheep and goat, so Jacob would have nothing with to start. The separated animals he placed in the keeping of his sons. It was a low, dastardly trick. It was a deceiving trick. Laban believed that he had made it impossible for Jacob to win. Okay, I'm going to keep him here. I'm going to take all this stuff and, you know, give it to my sons, and that way Jacob's going to have no way to grow his livestock, because perfectly, you all know, Jacob, what he does is he says, okay, I'll take all the dark-colored sheep and so forth. The speckled, right, yes, the speckled and spotted. And ultimately, the reason why he moves the dark ones is because that's how you result in the speckled. Thank you very much. And, you know, that's his pay. He's going to accept these speckled and spotted livestock. So Laban believed he made it impossible because he'd taken away all the capital. But Jacob was not to be counted out so easily. He installed three devices to outwit his uncle. And you read this in this text here. He set up streaked rods before the... This is the reason, by the way, I wanted to use commentary, because I have no idea about raising sheep And me just telling you that seems to be silly. So I figured, let me go to somebody that knows what they're talking about in that regard. So that's why I'm sharing with you the commentary on these details. So listen to what he does. Jacob then sets up streaked rods before the ewes at the... Am I saying that word right? Ewes? Okay. The ewes. I needed help on that one. Again, I don't raise livestock. I don't use these words. So he put these rods before the ewes at the watering places, that the coloring of the young might be subject to prenatal influence. It is an established fact that white lambs can be guaranteed by placing a multitude of white objects at the drinking troughs. Jacob also separated the spotted and striped lambs and kids from the herd, but kept them in plain view of the ewes, that they might be influenced. Again, they're white, so you want them to look at them. His third device was to bring these predetermining influences to bear upon the stronger ewes, so that his lambs and kids would be stronger and more virile than the others. Jacob was smart enough to resort to prenatal influence and selective breeding. And then ultimately at verse 43, as a result of these schemes, in a few years, Jacob became immensely rich in sheep and goats. Though he had used his head, he would have been the first to declare that the Lord intervened to give him the victory. Jehovah was making it possible for the patriarch to return to the promised land with substance and become the prince of God who would do the divine will. So you're seeing the sovereignty of God. It's all over the text, right? Everybody sees it. It's all over the place. Okay, so let's think through. So now we know the story. That's the teaching. You got the teaching. What are we going to think about this story this morning? Why are we talking about it? 21st century, Christian church, Jesus Christ, resurrection was celebrated last week. What does this mean for us? Well, the first thing that should come to mind is we should all know and trust in the sovereignty of God. As, again, the beautiful song, Let It Go. Let It Go. I wrote down some things. One thing I noted about that song was that my plans go awry when I lean upon my own way of doing things, like Leah and Rachel. Leaning upon my own way of figuring it out, my own determined plan. Maybe it was God's will for them to be barren. Relax. Right? You know, relax and let God do his work. Stop trying to go ahead of him constantly. Leave it in my hands and walk away. Trust that it's God's will. Then, of course, I have a better plan for you anyway. And ultimately, you see the sovereignty of God works in favor of Jacob. Because Jacob, all throughout this story, trusts in the sovereignty of God. And if you need a proof text for that, matter of fact, a proof text I would show you that Jacob always trusted in the sovereignty of God is Genesis chapter 30, verse 2. If you remember, Rachel, she becomes frustrated and says to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And notice Jacob's response. Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" He sees it. Nobody else seems to get the point. Laban thinks he could deceive Jacob and do all strange things to kind of keep him there in the land. Leah and Rachel are freaking out, the desperate housewives trying to figure out, you know, how do we get God to do it our way, to give us what we want? And they go about all these strange things. The only person that ends up blessed in this story is Jacob, because Jacob recognizes the sovereignty of God. That's a challenging thing. I thought about that. I said, that's great. That's really letting it go. Let me just put it in the hands of God. Everything. Imagine how different that story would have looked if they all would have trusted in the sovereignty of God. Again, consider how the other people acted in the story. Laban thinks he could change the will of God by deceiving the whole situation, right? And deceives him in the marriage arrangements and then puts all the animals in the care of his son. What a trick. So then how do we leave this place? If we think about all that, then how do we leave here? Jacob was a man who recognized and lived responsively to the sovereignty of God. In Genesis chapter 29, verse 1, and you can see this on the back of your bulletin. If you ever notice me, I do this in my house when I'm studying. I have a book here, a book here, a book here, a paper there. And sometimes I'm sitting there and I'm like, where'd everything go? Okay. So if you look at the back of your bulletin here, I give you an outline of how we can be like Jacob and live responsively to the sovereignty of God. And I believe that this is important. This is what we're going to take notice of, because when we go into the Lord's Supper, you remember, there's that part where we need to just sit humbly before God and say, how have I not lived in the fullness of what God is doing? You know, we're challenged to examine ourselves when we enter into the Lord's Supper. So this morning, I'm going to challenge you with this. How are you living responsively and responsibly in regards to the sovereignty of God? Are you trusting in it? Is it sufficient in your life? Or do you find yourself more akin to Leah and Rachel? Or hopefully nobody in the room is more akin to Laban. But, you know, the Rachel and Leah thing I can kind of get, because we all have that moment where we lean upon our own carnality and try to do things our own way. So instead, I've determined part of my examining myself to get ready for this table is I want to be like Jacob. I want to be like the guy that recognized the sovereignty of God. So here, the first thing it starts out with is obedience. Jacob, he listened to his family. His mother and his father told him, go to the land of our family and find yourself a wife. So what does Jacob do? He listens in obedience. He goes to Paddan Aram. Another thing is Jacob recognizes beauty. He recognized, and again, in our lives, that's important as Christians, to recognize the beauty of God at work in the world. Jacob recognizes the beauty of, he sees Rachel and he says, that is beauty right there. And the sovereignty of God allows us, opens up a door for us to recognize beauty. Then, of course, a willingness to work for beauty. You want to see beautiful things in this world? You want to see beautiful things happen in your life? Work for it. Be willing to work for it like Jacob worked for his wife. Not 7 years, 14 years. And then plus staying in the land and having to deal with the deceitfulness of Laban. I know people that give up all too easily on trying to see the beauty of God in their life. I'm going to be like Jacob. I'm going to have that willingness to walk in line with God's sovereignty and what he's doing. Even after being deceived, he's willing to work harder for the sake of love. Again, don't give up. Even if you feel that you've been deceived, even if you feel like you've been deceived, because there are people out there that feel they've been deceived. There's people in the church that feel they've been deceived about God's will for their life. Keep working. Keep at it. Persevere. Knowledge of God's sovereignty. Again, we see Jacob very clearly. He acknowledges God's sovereignty in all of this. And then ultimately what this all leads to is a trust in God that leads to honesty and respectability. Jacob's the only person in the whole story that I could sit down and say, I like that guy. I like what he did. I don't like what Leah did. I don't like what Rachel did. I sure don't like what Laban did. But I like the outcome. Look at verse 43, chapter 30, verse 43. He's blessed. He's been set up for success because he lived responsively to the sovereignty of God. With that said, I'd like to welcome up our elders this morning, and we will begin our Lord's Supper.